I invite you, if you would, to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look today at that middle section of that chapter, starting with verse 6. Church, before I read the text to you today, I just want to say thank you today for your ministry to the body in song. I'm not sure that that is spoken as it ought be, as frequently as it ought be. Paul tells us in Ephesians that one of the ways that we minister to one another is that we sing to each other. And hearing you sing the gospel today has ministered to my own heart. And so thank you for your participation. We are indebted to the servants who week after week lead us, but we all participate, and that is a blessing to us all, so thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. The scripture says, Paul speaking, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, and that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. Would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. This is the word of the Lord. Honestly, is there anything more insulting than grace? Is there anything more insulting than the message of the gospel? I can understand how Doug Kelly, the systematic professor at RTS, would say, if you want to make people angry, preach the law. But if you want to make people really, really angry, preach grace. Because grace is insulting. Grace messes with your ego. Grace holds up the mirror. Grace puts you in your place. Grace is insulting. Grace says, all that you are and all that you have were given to you. So I can understand when we read a text like this, like we did a moment ago, and it comes time for you to respond, that your response may not be quite as robust. What are you boasting about? All that you have, you've received. We're broke, hungry, poorly dressed, beaten, homeless, scum of the earth, refuse of all things, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Why would our hearts respond to that? This is a message that erodes human ego. How many times will you hear over the course of a year, Matt or me or some other teacher stand up and go, you know what we are here? We're all just a bunch of screw-ups. We're all just a bunch of charity cases. And if God does not come to our aid, we are sunk because we got a problem we can't fix. This message is terribly insulting, Christians, to us. It is a shot at our very dignity. But we must see ourselves here. If we're ever going to delight in, and we can delight in a text like this, if we're ever going to revel in, if we're ever going to roll around joyfully in a text like this, we're going to have to see ourselves in the text. We're going to have to contend honestly with where I fit in this paragraph. Well, Paul is a wise and faithful teacher, for he deals in the truth. A faithful steward, as we looked at last week, is one who is not concerned about the applause of men, but faithfully relates the message of the gospel. Moreover, Paul said, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And it is a small thing to me that I'm judged by you or by any human court. I don't even judge myself. I don't know of anything against me, but that doesn't acquit me. It is God who judges. The faithfulness of the steward is how do I faithfully carry this message? And Paul was a faithful and wise steward, for he deals in truth. My friend is the one who tells me the truth, right? I trust, I hope everybody, I hope there is not a single person in Basswood who doesn't have a number of people who love them enough to speak the truth to them. We need that, don't we? We need somebody who loves us enough to look us in the eyes and say, you're not quite as good as you think you are. In fact, nobody's as good as you think you are. You need somebody to speak truth to you. One of the great means of grace, Paul's going to do this for the Corinthians, I trust going to do this today as in service to you, is have somebody look at me and just tell me the truth. I've got a lot of people who love me enough to tell me the truth, not just in important matters, but in incidental matters. We've got a lot of people here who love me enough to say, Ronnie, you've got coffee on your nose. Wipe that off. And you got something on your jacket. I've always got something on my jacket. My wife this week, because I care so much about my appearance, I trimmed up a little bit, and she told me this week, in fact, you can probably see this from the back, that I trimmed the left side real good, but the right side was a little bit long here, and I've still yet to correct that, so we'll get that taken care of. But we need people around us to say, look, that's not right. Something needs to be addressed. It is my friend who tells me the truth. How much must one love me to confront my pride? And Paul does here. This book is not principally first a theological treatise. It is a letter to friends. And it is particularly a letter to a divided church. We'll see next week, though he uses some very, very strong and pointed language in this text. This is not a shaming. In fact, Paul's going to come right out and say, I did not write this to shame you. This is a fatherly entreaty. These words drip with the pathos of a man who loves Corinth, who desires the freedom of the Corinthian people and the restoration of the wholeness and peace of the congregation. Well, his message is clear. His message is clear. Your pride, Corinth, has busted this church wide open. There are divisions in this church, and the reason there are divisions in this church is your pride. Your pride has divided this fellowship. By the way, it always does. It always does. It divides. That's what pride does to relationships. It wrecks marriages. It stalls maturity. It divides churches. It alienates brothers. It weakens you. It defames the body. It's the nature of pride. We've seen to this point in our book that this church's unity was threatened by pride, both in its members and in its leaders. When we speak of pride, we probably should be a little more specific. We're not speaking here of the preposterous examples of pride, the really humorous examples of people who are just full of themselves. I mean, just stuffed full of themselves. And we've probably been guilty at various points of that, and we've certainly seen it at various points. It's like this silly self-talk. This is like, look, if I were not me, I really think I would want me as a best friend. It's an inflated view of self. I see a lot that I kind of like about me. Sometimes, tongue in cheek, I'll start a sentence like that. You know, I'll talk to my family and say, you know what I really love about me? Now we're joking, but it's an inordinately inflated view of self. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about something far more subtle. And that's really what we're going to see in Corinth, was this jockeying for position. It was the need to be seen. It was the need to take the higher seat. It was that insidious impulse in their heart that desired applause. The desire to be connected to the winning team. The ache for superiority. The ego-driven tribalism that caused them to link to a personality and to esteem teachers. And Paul said that pride is wreaking havoc in your church. That's the tone of this section here. I would put forward here a hypothesis, and I would welcome you to challenge it, but I think you're wrong. Here's my hypothesis. Where there is disharmony in a relationship, beneath it, you will almost always find unaddressed pride. I think that is without exception. I think almost in every instance, when there is a fissure in a relationship, where there is conflict, protracted conflict, I will say it is almost inevitable that our pride has somehow worked in that, and we have staked off a position and we're not ready to yield. By the way, if you were quick to say yes to that, it may be that you're the problem. Listen, where disharmony is at work in our relationships, unaddressed pride may in fact be the culprit. Where divisions and rivalries and bitter conflict exist, beneath it, almost always, unaddressed pride, an unwillingness to yield, a quickness to defend self, an insistence on your own rights. Now that is largely a negative statement, stated positively, if, in this case, and I think the context demands it, if the focus in these chapters has been division. For the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, then pursuing humility moves you toward a place of wholeness and peace and relational harmony. So my gift to you, my gift to my own heart today, is one of the, not the principal gain, but one of the gains of pursuing humility and addressing pride, is doing it out of esteem for, a love for, the restoration of unity. And that seems to be what Paul is working to correct here. Where Matt took us last week, the life of a steward is a life of a servant. I wonder how comfortable we are with that. Listen, to be a servant, that means I get to outserve everybody else in the room. That means I get the lowest seat. That means if somebody's going to be inconvenienced, it needs to be me. It's the heart that esteems the needs of others above themselves. Pursuing humility moves you toward a place of wholeness and peace, relational harmony. And I think that right there is probably going to be the most persistent challenge that we have in regard to relationship. What is that? Subduing self-interest. Living as a servant. Esteeming others above ourselves. Following the example of our Master who modeled this perfectly, the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister. To give His life, ransom for many. So as we get into the heart of the text, let's remember this is the focus, this is where we're moving, and let's just pause and consider. If I look behind me and I see a whole string of broken relationships, it may be time for me to pause and reflect. If pride at its very core causes division, is it possible that I have cherished in my heart an inordinately high view of self? Well, Paul here uses himself and Apollos as illustrations. You see that in that first verse. When he says we have applied this truth, we have applied it to ourselves, all these things, to myself and to Apollos. And then he says this, for your benefit. So if your walk talks and your talk talks, but your talk talks louder than your walk talks, I think I got that right. If my behavior, if the way I order my life carries more of a focus than what I say with my mouth, Paul's saying, look, I applied this to myself. I applied it to me. I applied it to my friend Apollos in hopes that you would benefit from my example. Preachers do that all the time, right? They'll reference themselves. In fact, I did just a moment ago, if you caught it, didn't you? When I say, is it possible? As I said just a moment ago, is it possible that I have cherished an inordinately high view of self? By I mean you. Right? That's what Paul's saying here. I applied this to myself and to Apollos in hopes that you would do the same thing. I'm saying, look, I've submitted to this. So I've reserved a spot for me right up here. So I'll sit and listen and apply this and humbly receive the message in hopes, Paul's saying, that you too will apply this message. This whole section on stewardship, all that Matt took us through in those early verses of this chapter, how should someone regard us? They should regard us as servants. Someone has said, if you find yourself bristling at the idea of servanthood, the real question is to find out whether or not you're actually a servant is how do you respond when you're treated like a servant? Well, he said, how should people regard us? How should you talk to me? You should call me reverend? You should call me bishop? You should call me apostle? Paul said, no, call me servant. How should people regard me? As servants and as stewards of the gospel. We are stewards, he said, of the mysteries of Christ, and stewards are to be found faithful. And it is a small thing, it's not negligible, it's not nothing, but it's sure not much, that I'm judged by you or by any human court. My conscience is clear, but my conscience does not acquit me. It's God who judges, so we focus not on this day, but on another day where the true evaluation will come. And Paul's saying, all of that I just said about me, what I said about Apollos, I'm now saying to you, urging you to apply it. So that, he said, you may learn. That's an interesting word, learn. It's part of a family of words that relate to the idea of discipleship. So he's saying, so that you would be discipled toward a mindset. Two things, that you would not exceed What is written down, speaking of the Scriptures, maybe primarily in this case the Old Testament Scriptures, we would broaden it. So you would not exceed what is written, and so that you would not be puffed up. So he's saying, why did I apply this? I want you to apply it, follow my example and follow me. He's going to go to that toward the end of the chapter where he's saying, look, I want you to follow my example. That you would not go beyond what is written, A, and B, that you would not be puffed up. That you would not be inflated specifically in regard to your relationship with others. In comparison to others is essentially the heart there. That this comparative analysis would stop. That's why I followed this example, which, by the way, we've already established, would have been really countercultural in Corinth. Because the idea of humility was a sign of weakness. It was not a mark of greatness. So why did he say he wanted them to apply this? That he would follow his example? First, that they would not go beyond what is written. I think this is always where we can expect that biblical Christianity will be criticized. It's our insistence, not only on the authority of God's Word, but the sufficiency of God's Word. That we not go beyond what is written. A couple of weeks ago, we spent a lot of time on this topic, and we're not belaboring it. The truest thing about me is what God says about me. So I need to go to the Word of God. What does God say about His people? What does He say about the people who are not His people? The truest thing about me is not what I think of myself, but what God says about me. So He is saying here, not go beyond, do not exceed what is written. I think this was a particular problem in Corinth, but it was not isolated to Corinth. They had a real allure. They were enamored with the skilled philosophers and teachers. So this kind of amalgam of, yes, we'll esteem God's Word, but let's pull in where we can, glean from all of these other sources. And what ended up happening was we had God's Word, but then we stacked on top of God's Word all these other teachings that in many cases were counter to the teaching of God's Word. And He's saying, no, we don't want you to go beyond what is given to us in God's Word alone. And I say that was a problem in Corinth. It is also a problem in our day. Here's the thinking. Let's collect the best we can from all these various viewpoints. We won't neglect the Bible. We're going to give the Bible place. In fact, we're going to give it a prominent place. It's not the only place. Because I heard this guy on TV, and you know, people have done a lot of research, and so we want to pull from these people who have studied the various pathologies. And you know, this guy on TV, and he wrote a book, and it's supposed to be pretty insightful. And we have research now that Paul didn't have. So we can add to that and benefit from that. And we understand relationships a little more fully. And we have this whole lexicon of language, of pathologies and things that they could have never understood back then. So we're going to understand it better now. And Paul is saying, no, you stay right there. Do not go beyond what is written. Hey, let me ask you a question. Do you believe you can build your life around what is given to us in the Word of God? Do you believe it's enough? I mean, really enough. That's what Paul's saying. Look, you can trust that a life built upon this Word, you can trust that. So we mustn't go searching for our identity through this amalgam of perspectives. Verse 6, do not exceed what is written. You can trust God's Word. And I think a sober, honest assessment of self is foundational, really, to any honest approach to the Christian life. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for by the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you, that you not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to make a sober assessment, a sober judgment. Listen, think sanely about yourself. So Paul's saying, look, don't go beyond that. Don't be puffed up in your assessments. I mean, this is a problem in his day. It's a problem in our day. In fact, Paul said elsewhere, 2 Timothy chapter 3, that one of the marks of people as we get closer and closer to Christ's return is that men will become what? Lovers of self. Just love themselves. And by the way, we have been taught that way, haven't we? Have we been conditioned that way? That's how you were taught to parent your children. To really press and encourage and affirm and stroke them like they're a little butterfly. And they believe, listen, there's nobody in the world like you. And just lavish in the hopes of building up their self-esteem. And then all of a sudden you look up and they're 18 and they kind of believe it. Nobody in the world like me. I don't think you see anything like that affirmed in the Scripture. In fact, the Bible does speak a lot about who we are. A sober assessment, to think sanely, to not esteem themselves above what they ought to think. To be a Christian is to contend honestly with what the Scripture says about us. To not go beyond what is written. And let's just be honest, what is written is not always flattering. What Jesus said about what the heart of man produces. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things just kind of bubble out of the heart. Yet we are conditioned and taught, well, you kind of got to go with your heart. No, you can't trust your heart. Your heart will lie to you. So what we are warned against is straying beyond what the Scripture says about us. At the same time, Scripture also speaks of the great love of God. Consider that. The great love of God toward humanity. It's true. But it does so in such a way that it magnifies God's kindness, not man's lovability. It esteems God's glorious grace, not the worth of man. So any preaching of the gospel, any preaching of the cross, I should say, that puts man at the center is a distorted gospel. The cross is not a declaration of human worth. We must think soberly, not go beyond what the Scripture says about us. It is an astonishing display of mercy. A bewildering display of mercy. So if you're looking at the cross from a man-centered perspective, from the standpoint of human value, the cross really will look preposterous. It is a blow to our ego. That's the flow and feel of the entire text. Well, let's move on. By the way, I spent a lot of time in introduction, so don't panic. We're going to get through this in the next few minutes, which is a relative term. Number 7, for who sees anything different in you? My goodness, how directly he speaks here. Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So assuming he is dealing with Christians, he is saying, what you received, principally in the gospel, beyond that, was entirely a gift from God. So that is a shot at, a direct frontal assault on human dignity. Specifically, the notion of man-centered earning. Paul's reminding them, all that you are and all that you have is a gift. Believe that? It's a gift. If you are in Christ today, that is a gift. For by grace You have been saved, Ephesians 2. If you are saved, it is because of the free, sovereign favor of a generous God. 100%. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Said all the time, this message completely forestalls and precludes any boasting. Tell you all the time, nobody's walking around heaven saying, nailed it, did it. No, if I make it to heaven, it is because God is generous to me. What do I have, Paul said, that I've not received from God? I'm not bringing anything that would ingratiate me before God. I've told you before, in fact, I think it's consistent with Scripture. If I could isolate a 5-minute segment in my life where I was generous, selfless, unaware of myself, I was giving, my whole heart was outward. If I could isolate that 5 minutes and then bring it forward to God and say, okay, forget everything else I did over all those years. I'm saying of this 5 minutes, judge me on this 5 minutes. This is me at my best. What does the Bible say about me at my best? Filthy. Filthy! What do I have that I have not received? It's a gift. That is at the heart of the gospel message. We say it all the time. If God is partially responsible for my salvation, then He gets partial glory. Right? If He is mostly responsible for my salvation, then we're giving Him most of the glory. But if He took me when I was dead in my trespasses, I couldn't come to Him if I wanted to and I didn't want to. If He had a law and I transgressed it again and again and again in defiance of His law, and I was neither willing nor was I able to come to Him, I was dead in my sins, if He brought me from death to life, then He gets all the glory. What do I have that I have not received? What will we be saying into eternity? God was good to me. God was good to me. This was not Him rounding out what was missing from my goodness, for I had no goodness. So He says, consider all the great kindnesses to you. This would be a good thing to carry forward, maybe on your ride home to discuss this. Think of all the things that God has given you. They are many. It's easy for our minds just kind of drift toward the things God hasn't given us. What has He given you? I felt like this week I need to take a little yellow sticky tap and write on everything in my house, what I drive, where I live, the table I sit at, the food I eat. Right on my wife's forehead, puts yellow sticky tabs everywhere. Given, 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 given. Why would He be so kind to me? What do you have, He says, that you have not received? So why on earth would you boast as if you did not receive it? Listen, this completely, boasting excluded, we sing about it. Pride, I abase. This erodes any basis or grounds for human ego. I told Bob this moment ago as we were talking. If there is an oxymoron, it has to be a proud Christian. Those two just don't, they don't connect. No such, I mean, how could I be proud if everything I have received, I receive from God? The freedom to come to God, the veil is torn, that I can come to Him boldly, not as an outsider, but to be received as a son. The presence of the Spirit to instruct, to encourage, to comfort. If I have benefited from teaching, as we do here and as we do from other places, written or spoken, we have received that as a gift. If your record is clear, if the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands has been canceled and set aside, nailed to the cross, you receive that as a gift. if communion has been restored and freedom from sin has been secured, if the consequence of sin has been eradicated by grace, you receive that as a gift. If today you are trusting Christ, that faith itself is a granted thing. If you can confidently say that you have a mediator who right now stands before the throne as an advocate for you, any certainty that you have that all things work together for good, all of the particular ministries of the Spirit to your heart that come from this body and outside this body, you receive that as a gift. Your very usefulness in the kingdom is a granted thing. What do you have that you have not received? And if you received it, why would you boast as if you did not receive it? And I will say, church, that may be the principal application of this text. Can I just ask you to just do a little audit of your heart and just say, what in what ways have a little ego began to emerge in my heart, a little a pride of place, a little desire for attention, all of that, all of those things? Are there ways that pride in a very insidious form has taken root and built a little stronghold in your heart? Well, Paul here turns from God's generosity in verse 8, and he says some very forceful things here. Best I can tell, and this seems to be consistent, the people who understand the languages have dealt with it. I mean, he goes straight ironic here, and this is borderline sarcasm where he is going in this last section. He said, look, you've got everything you want. Already, you have everything you want. Already, you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. He uses a particular Greek word here that carries the idea of full to capacity. You are completely satiated. You got all you need. Have you ever been to one of these Brazilian steakhouses where the way it works is they just keep bringing you food and you just keep turning this little dealy over? That's what they call it, is a dealy. You just turn over the little dealy, and they, as long as it's turned over, they just keep bringing the food, bringing it, ask you what you want, you just keep in it. A lot of it, meat. Hallelujah. Let's close in prayer. And and it just keeps coming. And then finally, when you go, I can't do anymore. Then you're satiated, right? I can't keep turning that thing over anymore. That's what he's describing here. Look, you're full. Hey, you got everything you want. Without us, you become rich. Look, you're like kings. You've got everything you have desired. Listen, when people applaud you, when you're associated with this, listen, when you live in that place of esteem, look, you're fine. You're satiated. You don't have to turn that thing over. You don't need anything. You've got all you want. You are loaded. You are like kings. Paul acknowledges in verse 8, he kind of makes a little excursus there. So I wish it were the case, you were kings. Because then I wouldn't have to put up with all this persecution. I'd be reigning with you if that were the case. He's looking toward another day. He said, look, nobody's calling us wise, but you've got the applause of the world. They call you wise. They don't call us wise. They call us fools. They look at you and say, that's a strong man. That's a strong woman. They don't look at us. They call us weak. Look, when we came, we did not come eloquent words of man's wisdom. They look at that and say, well, that sure sounds like foolishness to me. I stumble over that. That is a stumbling block to me. That's a scandal to the Jews. He said, all that you want, you've already got. Well, what did you want? Seems that in this case, what they wanted was the esteem that comes with place. What do you want? A little power and influence. What do you want? A little credit. I want a place at the table. I want to be recognized. I want to be heard. I want to win. And Paul is saying, look, everything you want, you've got. You are satisfied. May I press you on that point? Out of love, let me press you. The biggest problem you have right now may be your own satisfaction. You're looking at this and just finding it to be enough. I am seen as moral. The community around me sees me as somewhat noble. I have the affirmation of my community. I'm not considered an outsider. That's about all I need. You are full. You've got everything you want. And I would say your satisfaction is not a blessing if your satisfaction is not in Jesus. Your satisfaction is not a blessing. If this satisfies you, if you are, as C.S. Lewis taught us, if you're just perfectly happy with the mud pies and the puddle because you cannot envision a day at the beach, if this is enough to satisfy you, all these little experiences of the world, then your satisfaction is not a blessing. Piper has taught us the essence of evil is your unwillingness to be satisfied in God. So it is an indictment that Paul would say to them, you're satiated. You have got everything you need. He says, well, that may be true of you, but it's sure not true of us. You look at where he goes at the end of this little section. If someone's considering a rewarding and glamorous career in church leadership, this might be a good passage to pause and reflect, meditate on. The imagery here is of a victor's triumph, verse 9. You know that when after the army would come back from war and they would parade their spoils before the city to great applause. He's saying, look, you're the ones at the front of the line. You're the generals. Hey, you're kings. But we are the last of all. In the parade, who was at the end of the parade? The men condemned for death. And you know what he's saying? That's us. That's who we are. God has, verse 9, exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle. Paul said, that's us. We've been made, and you see the text there, we've been made an exhibition. We are paraded around like men on death row. The idea is of a gladiatorial kind of spectacle. Before everybody, before men, before angels, as if to say before God and everybody, we are paraded like condemned captives. We're led through the streets into the arena. We are seen as fools. We are weak, dishonored, hungry, thirsty, poorly dressed, beaten, and homeless. Goes on to say, as if to say, we don't have a place among the kings and philosophers. We identify more closely with those who work hard with their hands. He's going to say that later in the book. Look, that's our crowd. That's who we are. We don't have the esteem of place and position. We're not applauded in that way. We're weak, dishonored, hungry, thirsty, poorly dressed, beaten, homeless. No abiding place. Enduring derision without answering it. Slandered without coming back at it. Lied about. And then he says we are counted among the very lowest classes in society. As if it couldn't get any worse. We are the scum of the earth, the scum of the world, and the refuse of all things. The Greek mind, this was the people they would draw from if they ever needed to make a human sacrifice. They just kind of looked out and said, who can we do without? Well, we can do without them. It's who we are. We're the scum of the earth. We are the refuse of all things. What's he say? That's how we're seen in this world. Nobody's bowing the knee when we walk down the street. But as we've already established, this point, we're going to see it later in the chapter as well, the focus of the gospel is not now anyway. So it is a small thing, Paul would say, that I'm evaluated by you or by any human court. It is God who judges. So the focus of the gospel is to lift our ultimate hopes to another age. You see, the gospel is good news for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But we have nothing to offer people who are full. We have no word for people who are fully satisfied. So if your satisfaction is in something other than Jesus, if Paul could say to you, you've got all you've been looking for. If he could say that about you, then your satisfaction is not a blessing, but a curse. If what you are able to get out of life satisfies you, then the gospel has very little for you. I say it all the time. This is not heaven. You know that, don't you? This is Knoxville. This is not heaven. Much of the frustration that we have in life comes from us imposing on life expectations where life was never meant to deliver. Listen, if I have ordered my whole life so that I am seen with esteem by those around me, so that I can somehow come out as a winner, so that I don't have to deal with mockery, so that I'm not seen as a fool, if I've ordered my whole life in that way, then I think Jesus would say, you have your reward in full. We are looking for another day. This is not heaven. So how can we read what we read today and respond with gratitude? How can a description like we just talked through here be something that produces in us grateful joy? How can you, from your heart, say, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. How can you say thanks be to God for that? Here's why. We saw it in chapter 1. Because that is precisely the ones that God has chosen. The weak. The broke, those who don't have anything to offer, the hungry folks, those who could not commend themselves if they wanted to. Consider your calling, Paul said. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose. What is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Broken, homeless, poorly dressed, mocked, scum of the earth, refuse of all things, fools like us, chosen in Christ. Thanks be to God. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, that is our story today. We have no good deeds to hide behind, for our most noble deeds are dirty, All that we have received from you. It is all given. We have no grounds for boasting today. We have no grounds for boasting today. As we turn now to the tables, we'll walk down this aisle as we've talked about. We just get in line with all the other charity cases, like a bread line. If you are not gracious to us, we will not be received. Father, I pray that you would first expose in us every impulse that would jockey for position and esteem. Expose that insidious thought in our minds, and by grace, crush it. Crush it. Father, even the experience of taking the bread and the cup, Father, may that in itself be a means of humbling. Give us eyes to see it and grace to turn, knowing at the heart of repentance is the humility of recognizing we need help. So do that work, we pray, in our hearts now. We ask it in Christ's name.